Thank you guys for leading us in worship. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles, turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be starting in verse 32 this morning, going up through verse 45. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If I were to ask you to identify the person in your life who has served you in the greatest way, who's been one of your greatest servants, who is that person who comes to your mind? Maybe for many of us in here, the first person that enters our mind is a spouse, because it's been our spouse who has stuck by our side, provided for us, and protected us. Maybe for others, that person is a son or a daughter, because our child has been there for us whenever to do whatever we've needed. Or maybe for others, it's a friend. That's who comes to our mind first. Because through the hardest, most difficult days, times of our life, that person has been with us and they've helped us the most. And maybe for others, there are different people who are flooding your mind right now. While all of those individuals may be great examples of servants in your life, for none of us in the room this morning is any human being our greatest servant. No one that comes to our mind who is just a mere man or a mere woman. See, the Bible teaches us something different than that. The Bible teaches us that there is someone who is our greatest servant who has served us in the greatest way, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. For many of us, we may not actually think of Jesus with that idea initially, of him being a servant, but that's actually what he teaches us about himself in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And he teaches us, not only is he our greatest servant, but he shows us how he has served us in the greatest way. In the text before us, Mark begins it by telling us that for the third time, Jesus is talking to his disciples, predicting the events of his passion. We see this in verse 32 on up through 34. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen to him in the events of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And then at the end of this passage, Jesus references those same things again in a more condensed form. In verse 45, we see Jesus saying, "For even the Son of Man," this is his most favorite title in referring to himself, "did not come to be served." He did not lay aside his privileged position in heaven and take on flesh and enter into our realm of existence to be served by man so that man could assist him. Instead, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." This word serve, it means to come to the, carry out an assignment for the benefit of another and not for oneself. To carry out an assignment for the benefit of another. This is the verbal form of the noun that we use in the church all the time to refer to a deacon. One who assists, one who waits on others. Jesus is saying, just as the church has official servants that it recognizes to exemplify what it looks like to serve the body of Christ, Jesus is the official servant of all humanity. He's the one who came to wait on us. He is the one who came to minister to us in our greatest need. He is the one who came to help us in a way that no other could. And how did Jesus serve us? He tells us in verse 45. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This word ransom, it was used back in Jesus' day to refer to a price that was paid to set a captive or a slave free. And when it's used in this sense, referring to the world, Jesus is telling us that that all of humanity, what was locked up, was held captive. And the Bible tells us that we were all under the penalty of sin. enslaved by sin, and there was a penalty that we owed before God. We deserved to be judged and condemned for all of eternity because of our rebellion against him. And we needed to be set free from that coming judgment and from the power of sin in our lives. And Jesus came to pay that price for our sins. Romans 6:23 tells us what that price was. Jesus tells us what that price is in verse 45. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for rebelling against God, for living life on our own terms, is death. The death penalty is what our rebellion against God merits. Someone had to pay the death penalty to set mankind free from the power of sin. And Jesus tells us he came to give his life as a ransom. He came to be the one who would substitute for mankind in giving up his life on the cross. Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for the world's sins. The world rejected him. He's crucified on a cross. And on that cross, God judged Jesus in the place of all guilty humanity. He paid the price to set us free. He paid by giving his life as a ransom for many. The word many here doesn't limit Jesus' death in scope. It's not referring to death in the sense that it means many, but not all people. No, this is a Jewish way of speaking back in the day. When Jesus says many, he's referring to the all who are many. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul himself says the same thing, but he uses the word all. Jesus, Paul says, is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. The New Testament uses the word many and all in an interchangeable way. Jesus is telling us in a remarkable way that he is our greatest servant, who has served us in the greatest way by suffering and dying for us. Jesus is the one who loved us when we didn't love him. Jesus is the one who was thinking about us when we weren't thinking about him. Jesus is the one who lived for us when we weren't living for him. Jesus is the one who died for our sins when we were dead in our sins. Jesus is our greatest servant who has served us in the greatest way. And that has implications for followers of Jesus. That means something for what it requires of us to follow him faithfully in this world. Jesus is our greatest servant who has served us in the greatest way. And Jesus' sacrificial service, I want you to see in the text that is wedged in between the mention of Jesus' suffering and death and the closure of Jesus' suffering and death, I want you to see the implication that this has for true disciples of Jesus. We're going to look at this text this morning, but before we do, let's bow our heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that every one of us will leave here with it in our hearts. God, as clear as it's ever been, that Jesus is our greatest servant. He is the one who humbled himself to become like us, to serve us in the greatest way by suffering and dying for us. God, will you help us to see what this means for following him faithfully in this world in the spread of his gospel? And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So in this text, Jesus is our greatest servant who has served us in the greatest way by suffering and dying for us. That has three implications. I want you to see the first implication in verses 35 and following. Jesus' sacrificial service, first of all, it calls us to suffer for him in the spread of his gospel. Jesus' sacrificial service calls us to be willing to suffer for him in the spread of his gospel. In verse 32, Jesus, moving into verses 33 and 34, he is making his way towards Jerusalem. And the way we read verse 32, it seems that there's a large company traveling with Jesus and his disciples. And for the third time in Mark's gospel, Jesus predicts clearly to his disciples what awaits him when he arrives in Jerusalem. He's telling them what is going to take place as he's going to die for the sins of the world. According to God's plan, we see this in verse 33, that Jesus Christ is going to be delivered up. He's going to be handed over. This is according to God's plan. And the disciples, as Jesus has pulled them aside, we see in verse 32, as they hear this, as they're walking with him, they're fearful and they're amazed. He is so determined to get to Jerusalem. They don't understand all this talk that Jesus is giving to them, but they know something big is about to happen when they get into Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling them this is going to happen according to the Father's plan. The Son of Man, he's going to be delivered up to the chief priests, the religious leaders, and they're going to condemn him to death. Then they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. The Romans will then arrest him, and they're going to have their way with him. Verse 34, they will mock him, they will spit on him, and they will scourge him. They're going to brutally beat him. A scourging back in this day was designed to leave a person so weak that they were almost dead by the time they were ready to be put to death. And then Jesus says they're going to kill him. But that wouldn't be the end of him. Verse 34, 3 days later, he would rise again. Now, this is some serious revelation. I mean, Jesus has just poured out his heart for a third time to these men that he's called to follow him in such a close fellowship. So you would think that the disciples would have tried to minister to Jesus in some way. But that's not what happened. In fact, what we see in the following dialogue, beginning in verse 35, we see the dullness of the disciples. They're still not understanding what Jesus is talking about. We actually see their insensitivity. Could you imagine, let's say I've just talked with Ronnie Jones. Ronnie and I are good friends, and I've just told Ronnie about some kind of terminal diagnosis that the doctor has just given me. And then all of a sudden, having shared my heart with Ronnie in that way, Ronnie then says, "Hey, Pastor, when you pass, can I have dibs on your truck? Because I know it's a classic. I've had it for 23 years, and I know other people are really going to be wanting that truck. And I want to be first in line when you do pass off the scene so I can have it." Now, Ronnie, you wouldn't do that, would you? Now, Ronnie, if I shared something, opening up my heart with him like that, he's going to help bear that burden with his pastor. Man, he's going to understand the seriousness of the moment right then and there. You would think the disciples would have that kind of empathy with their master, but not so much. Verse 35, we see instead of thinking about Jesus, all they're doing is actually thinking about themselves. They don't try to sympathize, empathize, understand. Instead, two of them, two brothers, James and John, they come to Jesus with a very self-centered question. Look in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, they came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Man, what a question. Jesus, whatever we say, this is what we want you to do. And so Jesus, he plays along. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" In verse 36. Verse 37, they tell him. They said to him, "Grant, permit it, that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." The disciples here, do you know what they're essentially asking Jesus? When you establish your kingdom, and they don't understand all this talk about the kingdom, but they know something big's about to happen when they get to Jerusalem, and they think this is where God's going to reveal the glory of Jesus, and Jesus is going to establish his earthly rule. They're like, "Man, we want the best seats in the house. We want a position of honor and authority when God makes known who you really are." They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he's that promised one to sit on David's throne who would save mankind, who would rule God's people, but they didn't understand what Jesus' kingship actually entailed. But they know something's going to happen in Jerusalem, and when it happens and they believe it's about to happen, man, they want those privileged positions of honor and power. They want a special role in Jesus' rule. Man, what Jesus says to him next, it must have been an emotional blow to these two brothers. Because in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. The request that you've just made, you have no idea what that entails. Are you able, Jesus asked them, to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In responding to them, Jesus brings up two kinds of imagery, which he also mentions elsewhere in the New Testament. He brings up the imagery of drinking a cup and also of being baptized. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus mentions this cup when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he's going to be handed over to be crucified. And this is what he says. Jesus went a little beyond them. He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." In that context, the cup is referring to the coming suffering and death that Jesus had ahead of him. It is this cup of suffering and humiliation and pain. And then in Luke 12:50, Jesus also mentions a baptism. He says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Jesus there is not talking about a water baptism. He's using that as a metaphor, talking about the judgment that awaited him in his suffering when he was going to be submerged in the wrath and judgment of God on the cross. And so these two imageries, they parallel one another, the cup and the baptism, to speak about the suffering, the judgment, and the death that Jesus is going to endure in dying as a ransom and dying a substitutionary death for the sins of the world. And so these disciples, they hear the word cup, they hear the word baptism, and they enthusiastically respond in verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Now, Jesus here is not telling them that they were going to have the exact same cup and the exact kind of baptism that he was going to experience on the cross, because that's unique to Jesus as he died for the sins of the world. What Jesus was asking them when he talks about the cup and baptism was he was talking about suffering on his behalf. He was asking them, "Are you willing in being my follower to be someone who's going to suffer for me? And if it is necessary in this world to actually lay down your life for me?" That's what Jesus meant when he asked them if they could drink the cup and they could also be baptized with his baptism. These two disciples say, "Yes, we can." And though they didn't really understand their response, Jesus affirms, "Yes, there is suffering ahead for the two of you." And we know even throughout church history, what church tradition tells us, nearly all of the apostles, except for possibly John, they died a martyr's death for Jesus, and they suffered greatly for his name's sake, even John being exiled to the island of Patmos, we see in the book of Revelation. These two disciples, they're thinking about, in following Jesus, it is about position, it's about power, it's about honor, it's about prestige, but Jesus wants to bring them back to a solid truth that his pathway to glory was not going to be through power. It was going to be through suffering and through death. And Jesus wants to get through to them that in following him, a disciple who follows him, a follower of Jesus, must also be willing to walk that same path of suffering for Jesus and his gospel. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus affirms this to us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Jesus said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, if they've called me the prince of demons in this world, Jesus says, how much more will they malign the members of his household? What else will this world do to my followers? Mark 8:34, Jesus says something similar. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. And he must follow me. If a person wants to genuinely follow Jesus in this world, they have to deny themselves. Realize, hey, once you commit to Jesus, it's no longer about you. Everything becomes centered on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the one who comes in to reign in your heart as King of all in life. He gets to call the shots from now on. And we all must take up the cross. We're willing to die to ourselves. We're willing to die to our ways. We're willing to die to the world's ways. And if it is necessary, we're willing to die for him. When God called me to do PhD studies, I had no idea what was exactly ahead of me. From the start of that program, sometimes all I could think about was the finished product. That was the glory, a finished dissertation, a 350-page book, which would contribute to some hole in modern New Testament scholarship. What I would write would fill in some gap and help build upon future studies. But I had no clue about everything from the time I entered into the PhD program to the end where I put the last period at the end of the last word, what was all ahead of me. I had no idea about how hard it would be to go through the entrance exams, the comprehensive exams, and to read hundreds of books and articles and essays, to translate German and French and Greek and Hebrew, to turn in chapter after chapter, only to have it marked up and given back to me to be told that it wasn't good enough and it wasn't on track. And that's just the academic side, not to mention the physical toll and the emotional toll that that program had on me. Oftentimes, you know what I wanted? I wanted the glory part. I just wanted to be finished. I wanted to be on the other side with that last period book done. I get what James and John are talking about. They wanted a crown, but they didn't want a cross. They wanted to rule in the kingdom, but they were not thinking about everything that was going to take place before God's marked time when he would establish the kingdom. And Jesus, he brings these disciples back down to reality. And he helps them understand that in following him, it is not about a crown. It's about imitating our Lord and Savior to accomplish his mission in this world. The fact that Jesus suffered for us and served us in that way by dying for us requires that we all be willing to walk that pathway that he walked. True discipleship requires sacrifice. It requires self-renunciation. It requires suffering. This world, think about this, put our Lord and Savior to death. The one that we gather to worship every Sunday, they put him to death. They rejected him. They humiliated him. They murdered him on a cross. And when we consider that, Jesus wants us to understand that in following him, we have to be willing to lay down all these false visions of what Christianity is about, power and honor and prestige. And we have to be willing to become like him, to become lowly, to be humiliated in this world, to suffer the worst of things, to go through the most hard trials that we could ever experience because we're associated with him in this world. To make him known and to make his gospel known in this world, it will come at a costly price. Jesus told James and John, you will drink the cup and you will be baptized with my baptism. In this world, we have to understand that when we look at Jesus and the way he served us, that calls us to serve him by being willing to suffer for him in the spread of his gospel. If we're ever at a point in our lives, in this present or in the future, and it comes to this point where we have to choose between our commitment to Jesus Christ, living by the ethics of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, or choosing our own life, Jesus is telling us in this passage to follow me means hands down, you choose your commitment to me. You don't choose your own life. To serve Jesus the way that he served us, it is a call for us to imitate sacrifice. We're willing to put him above everything else in life. I think an appropriate action step in all of our hearts, when we realize what Jesus is getting at here, that Jesus' sacrificial service calls us to be willing to suffer for him in the spread of the gospel, I think an appropriate step for all of us is to ask Jesus in our hearts to prepare us for suffering. Let me share with you a few texts that really speak to this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul said, if you're going to be a Christian that takes seriously your faith in this hostile world, it's not that you might or it's possible. Paul says you will be. The world will reject you. People will come against you. There will be an assault against you if you take seriously living for Jesus Christ. John 16, 33, Jesus said something similar. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus says, in this world, you are going to go through tribulation for my name's sake. But you be encouraged and you keep enduring because I am the one who's overcome through my cross and my resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, Paul says something that has always astounded me. Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now listen to this. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul said, in following Jesus, I have lost everything in this world. And he says that he continued doing it that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul tells us that the only way we're going to go deeper with Jesus is to be willing to suffer in this world for him. And Paul said, "I'm willing to suffer so that I can know my Lord and Savior in a deeper way." Listen, if suffering is the norm for the Christian life, Paul tells us if you take your walk seriously, you'll be persecuted. If Jesus tells us to expect it, that we will have tribulation. And if Paul is telling us there's no way you're going to know Jesus in the deepest level unless you're serious enough to suffer for him, then we need to ask God to prepare our hearts for that. We need to ask Jesus that when our suffering comes, man, that we have the strength to withstand it. That whether it's coming from the government, whether it's coming from our jobs, whether it's coming from our family or our friends, or whether Satan puts us in his crosshairs and all spiritual attack is unleashed on us because of the damage we're doing to his kingdom through our faithfulness to the gospel, we need to say, "Jesus, we need your help." So I want to lead us in a prayer right now. I want to pray over all of us, and I want you to pray to God, asking Jesus sincerely in your heart, say, "Lord, prepare me for that suffering, whatever it may be, that I, when it comes, I will have the strength to honor you and the wisdom to conduct myself." Let's pray right now together. Father, these are heavy words. God, Jesus is telling us that his service to us calls us to be willing to suffer for him. God, I know no one in this room is saying, "Lord, send me all the suffering." But God, we know that you tell us that's part of the journey with Jesus. God, this world is hostile to your gospel. And God, we're seeing signs of it all the time. We're seeing it rise up in different ways in our government, in the federal, the state, and local levels. God, we're seeing attitudes changing about Christianity. God, where people are targeting Christians more so than they have from what we remember in our modern times in our country. And so we're asking you right now, Lord, if suffering is ahead for us and you tell us it is, God, for all of us in here who claim Jesus as our own, will you help us when it comes to honor you? Will you help us to stay faithful to you in that suffering, that we do not deny your gospel, that we do not deny our allegiance to you, that we do not do anything to blaspheme your holy name. Strengthen us for when it does come so that we will be servants with whom you are well pleased. Give us wisdom in that hour to know how to carry ourselves, what to say, what not to say. God, how to live our lives out so that Jesus is honored by the way we live when suffering comes. God, that's an honest prayer from this pastor's heart and from the hearts of Lakeland Baptist Church members, and we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jesus' sacrificial service, it calls us to be willing to suffer for him in the spread of the gospel. Number two, there's a second aspect of what that sacrificial service means for Jesus' followers. Jesus' sacrificial service calls us not only to suffer for him in the spread of the gospel, but it calls us to submit to the Father's plan in the spread of the gospel. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 40 something that they needed to understand about his salvific plan in connection to what the Father sent him to accomplish. In verse 40, Jesus says to the disciples, James and John, yes, you're going to be baptized with my baptism and drink the cup, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When Jesus came into this world, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible tells us Jesus took the form of a servant. He lay aside his privileges in heaven, and he came to fully submit to the Father's plan. And here Jesus is very clear with the disciples that in his submission to his heavenly Father for God's redemptive purposes, that it is not his prerogative to give assigned seats in heaven or in the kingdom. That is a role reserved for the Father to give those positions to. We're called to be like Jesus in this situation. Jesus here recognized, he accepted, and he is submitted to the Father's plan for his life now, at this point, and also for the future. That is the same thing that we are called to do as disciples, as followers of Jesus. We're called to recognize, accept, and submit to God's good plan for our lives, both in the present and in the future. Jesus modeled this so perfectly throughout his ministry. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus is praying in the garden, knowing his approaching death, and Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. He knew the pain, he knew the humiliation, he knew the judgment to come on that cross. But Jesus said, even though I know what is ahead of me, I don't want my will to be done, I want your will to be done, Father. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. In his earthly ministry, Jesus never acted outside of the Father's plan for his life. John 5, 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. John 8, 28, and I do nothing on my own initiative. As the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of man, the God-man Jesus perfectly accepted and perfectly obeyed the Father's will. A key characteristic in following Jesus, a follower of Christ is willing to accept God's plan for his or her life. Servants don't tell the master what to do. Servants obey what the master says. Servants don't set the agenda. Servants obey the agenda that has already been set. Years ago when I was in seminary, there was a guest speaker, I remember, who preached in chapel. I don't remember his name. This has been over 10 years ago. But he said something that has always stuck with me after hearing him speak. He had an evangelist heart, had an itinerant ministry, loved to travel and to share the gospel in different venues. And he told us for the longest time, it was his desire to see his ministry become the next Billy Graham ministry. He wanted to be the next Billy Graham. And so in everything he was doing, that was the mindset that he had. And then he shared with us, and I don't know how God confirmed this in his heart through the word, I'm not sure. But he said, as he prayed more about it, God confirmed to him, you're not going to be the next Billy Graham. That was God's truth to him. He said, my plan for you is not for you to have the kind of reach, the kind of influence, the kind of impact that Billy Graham had. That is not my plan for you. And that was something that freed him up to be who God had created him to be. I had a friend in school really sharp guy, entered the PhD program around the same time that I did. And one of the things that he struggled with is in his writing and in his research, he was trying to write and research and to be a voice like D.A. Carson. Now, D.A. Carson, if you don't know much about New Testament studies, he's one of the most prominent theologians of our day in New Testament. And my PhD advisor had to have a talk with him and let him know, you're going to have to quit trying to be D.A. Carson because there are only a few men, a few women that ever had that kind of intellect, that kind of ability to have that kind of influence. And you're going to have to be who God has created you to be. I had a good friend who's gone on to be with the Lord. His name is Michael Tabor. Good pastor friend of mine early on when I was starting into the ministry. He was quite a bit older than I was, just a mentor to me. And I remember telling him as God was working in my heart, I was listening to Adrian Rogers' sermons over in Memphis. Man, Adrian's just one of my favorite preachers of all time. God used that man in such a mighty way. And I remember telling him how much I wanted to be like Adrian Rogers. And I'll never forget what Mike said to me. He said, Donald, you just need to be Donald Schmidt. You need to quit trying to be like Adrian Rogers. Because let me tell you something. He said, I like the Donald Schmidt that God's created. And if you're trying to be Adrian, who's going to be you? Jesus is telling the disciples here that in following him, we have to embrace the lane that Jesus, that God has given us in his plan for spreading the gospel in this world. We have to be willing to do things according to the plan he has for our lives. And we're willing to lay aside our aspirations and our desires, and we're willing to do things the way God wants us to do them with what he's given to us. Listen, there are some people that God's going to use in a special way that he's not going to use other people in this world. There are some people God's going to bless in a certain way that he's not going to bless others. There are certain people God's going to honor in some ways he's not going to honor other people. And you know what? That is perfectly okay. God, that is acceptable because our God is the sovereign one. We're not. That's his prerogative to give the assignments, to give the opportunities, and it's our calling to work within the plan that he has set up for our lives. Think about this with me. Do we really think that the dream we have for our life could actually be better than the one God's actually designed for us? I think sometimes we're so upset and we're so troubled in our hearts that God's working in this person's life in this way. He's not working in my life in the same way that we're missing out on so much because we've already mapped out our own life and we think we know how it should be. But guys, that's just presumption. That's just idolatry because we've latched onto a plan that God's not really given us and he's got a perfect plan for our life. And his plan's the best plan for our life. That's the only thing we need to be occupied with. Serve God where God has placed you. Serve God with the gifts that God has given you. Serve God with the resources that God has given you. At the end of every day, we are nothing but servants. At the end of our life, when we breathe our last breath, we are nothing but servants. If we're going to follow Jesus' sacrificial example of service, then that calls us to be willing to submit to the Father's plan for our lives. Jesus did that in a perfect way, and that is a calling for us to do so as well. John chapter 21, verse 22, at the end of that gospel, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. In service to him. He's going to be crucified. And tradition of the church tells us that Peter was actually crucified upside down. When Peter hears this from Jesus, God's plan for his life and how his life's going to end, you know what Peter does? He focuses attention on John. He says, Lord, you just told me what's going to happen to me. What about this guy? And you know what Jesus says? Peter, what does it matter to you if I let him live until I actually come back? You do what I've called you to do. Guys, we need to get our eyes off of each other. We need to quit comparing ourselves with one another, because comparison is the thief of all joy. We need to celebrate the way God has made us, celebrate the things God has gifted to us, and we need to serve Him with every ounce that we have to make a difference until all of us as servants are called home to give an answer to our Master. And then in that day, He'll reward us for our faithful service. You want to be joyous? You want to be productive for Jesus? Then serve Him according to the plan He has for your life. Jesus' sacrificial service, it calls us to suffer for Him in the spread of the gospel. It calls us to submit to the Father's plan in the spread of the gospel, whatever God's asking of us. And then last of all, Jesus' sacrificial service in this text calls us to serve others in the spread of the gospel. The disciples, the other 10, they overheard what John and James had asked Jesus. We see in verse 41 that when they heard this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. That means they were inwardly aroused. They're angry at their two brothers. They're probably very upset because these two have gone behind their backs and they're jockeying for the best positions in the kingdom. And they're wanting Jesus to give them these special roles in the kingdom. And so Jesus uses this as a good lesson on teaching them what true greatness is really all about. So Jesus, in verse 42, He calls them to Himself and He says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." So Jesus is going to give them a comparison and a contrast. They're thinking of leadership and of greatness and of power in the way that the Gentiles think of it, those who don't know Christ, the pagans of the world. They're thinking of leadership or greatness according to the world's way. But Jesus wants to show them the world's way is not God's way of greatness, of defining true leadership and rule. He says, Gentile leaders, rulers, they lord it over the people. In other words, they bring people into subjection. And Jesus says they exercise authority over them. This means they wield power. In other words, you have leaders in this world who take their positions and their power and they use it for their own selfish purposes, to accomplish their own selfish ends. But look at what Jesus says to them in verse 43. "But it is not this way among you. You are not to model the way, the world's way of ruling, the world's way of greatness. My Father's way is different." How is it different? Jesus defines greatness in verse 43. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall become a slave of all." In other words, greatness is not defined by those who have power, but it's defined by those who become servants and slaves. To be a servant, this refers to someone who assists another. It's the word deacon that we have in our New Testament, which I mentioned earlier. Jesus is telling us, whoever wants to be great, he must become a deacon to other people. He must become someone who meets the needs, assists, ministers to others. And then Jesus uses another word, slave. The word slave means someone who's solely committed to another. The idea of slave and servant, they come together here to refer to Jesus' followers as men, as women, as individuals whose activities are not directed towards their own interests, but the interests of others. Greatness in following Christ, it's not about having a title. It's about service. Rank in the kingdom is not about somebody who's out front, center stage, their name is known, they're first. It's actually, Jesus says, the first are those gonna be the ones who are at the very end of the line, and they've put everyone else in front of them. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He put Himself last and put the whole world in front of Himself and being willing to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. When I was traveling with my pastor and mentor, Dr. Johnny Hunt, he did something that shocked me, something that surprised me early on in my days with him. When we were traveling together, this is a man who's the pastor to pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention, written books, everybody wants to shake his hand, sought after speaker, pastors, a church of thousands. When we would go somewhere, he'd say, "Donald, get up front. I'm going to get in the back seat." He put me up front, and he sat in the back. That told me something about the way he operated in ministry. He modeled so much for me in his willingness to sit in the back and to let me get up front. And over the years that I was with him, I remember him saying something to many different crowds, to First Baptist Woodstock. He told everybody, "When I die, there's only one word that I want on my tombstone. Just one word to be written to sum up my life. Just one word." You'll never guess what that word is. You know what that word is? The one word when people walk by his grave marker, and it says Johnny Hunt's, one word he wants on it. The word "others." That's what he wants, others. He wanted the world to know that he lived his life in such a way to get the gospel to others and to develop others in Christ-likeness. And that's how he wants to be remembered. If the Lord tarries, and God calls him home before Jesus returns, when people see his grave, that they'll think, "Man, this guy was about others and not about himself." How does Jesus' sacrificial service compel us? Man, it calls us. It challenges us to do what Jesus says here, to serve others, to spread his gospel. We get at the end and we put others before us. We deny ourselves and we prefer others. We're willing to lay aside everything that we think we deserve so that we can position others to hear the gospel and position others to grow in the gospel. One of our greatest servants in the church is Robert Dillard. We're going through deacon interviews right now, and Robert came before our deacon election committee a couple of weeks ago, and overwhelmingly around that table, when we started talking about Robert and encouraging him, we all agreed that when we think about a deacon, Robert Dillard's the first person that comes to our mind. Robert Dillard is the one who's always there to serve in any way you need him to serve. He steps up to do whatever is needed. That's the kind of heart he has. He puts others above himself. Robert is a great example for all of us in what we should be doing to take seriously Jesus' command to follow him in the way he has served us. We all should ask ourselves this morning two questions. Number one, how am I serving others in my church? See, Jesus has called us all to serve others in the church. So we need to ask ourselves, do I just come to Sunday school? Do I just come to worship? Or is there a place where I'm actually plugged in and I'm investing into others to help others come to know Christ, to help others grow in their walk with Christ? How am I investing into others to help them on their pathway of discipleship? And then the other question we need to ask ourselves, how am I not only serving others in here, but how am I serving others out there? What am I doing to put myself last so that people might come to know Jesus? What am I doing to meet needs so that other people might come to know Jesus? What am I doing to use the resources God has given me to assist others that they might come to know Jesus? Jesus' sacrificial service calls us to serve others in the spread of the gospel so that people might come to know him. The 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody, at the beginning of his ministry, he heard a preacher say that the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who's fully surrendered to him. When D.L. Moody heard that, that evening he committed. He said, "I will become that man." Jesus Christ, to him, was the greatest servant who had served him in the greatest way. D.L. Moody was overwhelmed to think that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for his sins, for the salvation of mankind. And he said, I want to become the greatest servant that Jesus has ever had. And so that night, D.L. Moody fully surrendered himself to the Lord. And we're still talking about D.L. Moody today. God did remarkable things through his ministry. Jesus is our greatest servant who has served us in the greatest way. What if all of us in here this morning said, I want to be that servant. I want to be the one who has served Jesus Christ in the greatest way when I stand before him. What would God do in our church? What would God do in our community if we were willing to say, you are my God who laid down your glory and became like me so that you could take my punishment on the cross, and you arose from the dead to offer me forgiveness, newness of life, a right relationship with God. And because of that, because of the way you serve me, I am willing to serve you by suffering for you and spreading the gospel, whatever that entails. I'm not denying you. I'm going to be faithful to your gospel. And I'm willing to submit to the Father's plan, whatever it costs me, whatever God asks me to give up, to take on the way God has gifted me. I'm willing to serve you in that way. And whatever it means in serving others, I'm willing to do for them so that you can be made known and they can know you. What would God do in our church? What would God do in our community? You can't serve Jesus if he's not your master. So as we bring this service to a close this morning, you're going to have an opportunity, a time to respond to him. Jesus is calling you to be his servant this morning. Jesus is calling you to make a decision for him, to realize you're a sinner who needs forgiveness, and you're willing to turn from your sin, to repent, to do whatever it is necessary to put it to death, and you're willing to receive him into your life as your Lord. He comes in, he takes control, you live for him from this day forward. And he will rescue you from the judgment to come and from the sin that rules in your heart to make you a new person. He promises, whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. That's the step you need to take this morning. If you don't know him, but you want to serve him, you have to know him first. But for the rest of us this morning, the call is for us to be willing to lay our lives at his feet and say, Jesus, moving forward from this day, whatever you ask of me, I want to be fully surrendered. Would you please stand with me? Father, will you please work in all of our hearts? God, may we all have this desire to become what D.L. Moody wanted to be, the greatest servant who's ever served you. And God, we know D.L. Moody became such a servant because he was willing to follow you, whatever the cost. God, may there be a full surrender of every Lakeland Baptist Church member this morning to serve you in that way. And if there's one person who doesn't know you, God, may they be willing to come to you so that they can. Lord, will you draw people to yourself? Will you work in their hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.